Let's ask God to illuminate his word for us with this prayer from Psalm 25. Let's pray. Make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember us for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You are good and upright, Lord, therefore you instruct sinners in the way. You lead the humble in what is right and teach the humble his way. So lead us and teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And would you turn with me in God's word to John chapter 11? John chapter 11. Story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11. We're going to begin our reading at verse 17 and read through verse 44, and then we'll also use as our confessional reference Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism. So John chapter 11, beginning our reading at verse 17, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha to console Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is a passage probably many of us come to time and time again for comfort and relief, to know once again the power of our God, and particularly that power that he manifests in the face of death. There's nothing quite like death to sober us and to make us confront hard realities. I was just reading a novel yesterday where a character said that someone was dead, and the narrator's voice said, dead, a cold, dark, noiseless word in any language. And I thought that's what death is. And we don't like talking about death. I think we shrink away from talking about it as much as possible. Nobody likes to do it. Nobody likes when we do it. You have to put resurrection in the bulletin. You can't put death, or nobody comes back on Sunday night just to hear about death. Nobody wants to deal with that. But the fact of the matter is that unless the Lord comes again before that happens, all of us will have to face death. It's the one thing you can guarantee. I remember hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones preach that once. He said, the one thing I can guarantee to everybody who I'm preaching to, that every one of them will have to experience unless the Lord comes again in glory, is that you will have to die. Everything else I preach about, some of us might go through it, others of us might not, but this is the one reality that faces all of us lest the Lord comes again. And there are really only two ways to die. In the hope of the resurrection and the life everlasting, to die in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to die in your sin. Those are really the only two options, and we're only going to be able to be comforted in the face of death if we know something about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Those are the two great things that we confess at the end of the Apostles' Creed. And we've been considering our way through the Heidelberg Catechism and what we confess that we believe, all the things that are necessary to believe for salvation, all that's promised in the gospel. Maybe we save two of the greatest promises in the gospel to the end of the confession. The promise that God will raise our bodies and that God will give us life everlasting. And these things are written down for our comfort. If you look at Lord's Day 22 with me, if you look at question 57 and 58, talking about these important articles of our faith, they remind us that they are there and confessed and believed for our comfort. Right? We don't just talk about the resurrection of the body, we ask, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? We don't just talk about the life everlasting, we ask, how does the article concerning the life everlasting comfort you? Again, we're reminded, and maybe most importantly here, of all the things we confess about ourselves, is that we need the comfort of being sure that God will raise us from the dead and give us that life that never ends. And so we want to think about that comfort that comes from these doctrines and think about how that impacts the Christian life and the way we think about our lives and the way we think about the future that awaits the people of God. We want to think about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Those are my two points. They're not very creative, but they'll work. The resurrection of the body is the first one, and the life everlasting. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Notice that we're reminded as the people of God that there's an immediate glory that awaits those who die in the Lord. We start there in our thinking about the resurrection of the body. Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head. We turn our minds and hearts to that reality that when we die, immediately our souls go to be with Christ. The first time I ever had a member of my congregation die, I was one of the first people into the room where the congregant had died. It was early in the morning, and I couldn't get there before he died. And his sister was there, and the first thing she asked me was, "Where is he now?" It's a hard thing to be asked. And the pain was there, and I'm so thankful that in that moment I didn't have to guess. I didn't have to give a platitude. I didn't have to speculate. I could say with every certainty, he died in faith, and so he is now with the Lord. That after we die, our souls immediately get caught up to be with the Lord. There's no intervening period, there's no soul sleep, there's no purgatory. To die is to be with the Lord. And I was so thankful in that moment I could say that with certainty and not guessing, because I know what God's word says. Right, because many people in our day might say, you don't have any idea what happens when people die. And they would be right about that. But God knows what happens when people die. And he's told us in his word what happens when Christians die. They go to be with the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us that example in his dying. That he didn't just breathe out his soul into the great nothing. What did he say in his dying? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he had every confidence of where he was going. When the thief on the cross asked to be remembered, Jesus Christ said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body, we're told, is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to worry about that in our deaths. That even in the dying, there's the joy of knowing that those who die in the Lord go to be with their Lord. Which Paul says is better by far than being here. There's an immediate glory that awaits the people of God when we die. And I think sometimes we get so consumed with the reality of that glory, we forget about the greater glory that is to follow that. You know, we kind of stop there and say, well, I'll die and I'll go to be with Jesus and that will be great. And we kind of think in our own minds, and that's sort of it. Then I die and I go to be with Jesus. And that's certainly one of the wonderful realities of what our God testifies to us. Jesus said in his earthly life, what do I want of my people? When he prayed in John 17, so we would know his mind and hear that mind being expressed to the Father, what did he say was his desire? That they would be with me where I am and see my glory. There's a wonderful reality of knowing that we would be with him where he is. That's the desire that Christ has for his people. But it's more than just that. It's that we would be with him where he is and be with him as he is. Because everyone who has died in the Lord since the beginning of time has gone to be with God. They are there now, right? The saints in glory. But they're not done, right? Because they are with him where he is, but they are not with him as he is. Because how many people, body and soul, are in heaven? Just one, right? That wasn't a trick question. How many people are in heaven, body and soul? There's just one. And maybe it's wrong to say just one. He's the great one, the glorious one, the one that promises a harvest of righteousness to follow, that the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, that promise there's a great harvest of the resurrection coming. Right? There is one, but everyone else there is in their souls. And they're still crying out, how long, O Lord? They know that there's something even greater that they're waiting for. And so we have to be careful that in our thinking about the glory of going to be with Jesus, which is better by far, that we not fall short of the fullness of the glory which he holds out to the people of God. And the Catechism is helping us to remind us of that truth. It's a wonderful thing to know that when you die in the Lord, you go immediately to be with him. But there's a greater glory that comes even beyond that glory. Right? We know that there's a greater glory that comes beyond. Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Christ's desire is for us to be with him where he is, as he is. He wants to redeem and restore all of humanity, not just our souls. Adam fell, body and soul. Adam fell into the wrath of God, body and soul. Christ died on the cross, body and soul, to redeem bodies and souls, not just souls. So that we would be ourselves in a way we've never been ourselves. So that we would be restored and renovated by the Spirit of God. I don't know if you ever watch any of those renovation TV shows where they renovate a house. I don't know if that's your cup of tea, but at least you probably know what I'm talking about. You know, it's the house isn't what they want it to be, or maybe it's even a wreck of a house, and you know, somebody comes in and they restore the whole thing. And by the time they're done with it, it looks nothing like it used to be. It's that house, but it's completely changed. Don't press the analogy too far, but we could say that's like what the resurrection of the body promises us. When I'm raised, I will be me, but a me that looks nothing like the sinful me, nothing like the old version, right? It's still me, but it's made new. It's renovated. In fact, it's so renovated that it might look nothing like what it used to be. Because what does that renovation involve when God is done with that renovating work and we are raised in a resurrection body? Well, in some ways, Scripture can only describe it to us as being the opposite of what we are now. What am I now? I'm perishable. What will I be then? Imperishable. What are we now? We're weak. What will we be then? Powerful. What are we now? Natural. What will we be then? Spiritual. We will be men and women of heaven, not of earth. It's a wonderful thing to think about. We will be immortal, incorruptible. Right? We'd hardly describe ourselves as incorruptible right now. But that's what we will be. God's word says we will be immortal. We will be pure. We will be victorious. Because what is mortal in us will be swallowed up by life. And then what is left for death? Right? Death represents the great failure of the human race. It represents the great consequences of our great fall, the greatest consequences of the greatest mistake that mankind has ever made. And so what happens when God raises us from the dead? It's the great undoing of that great mistake. It's the great victory of life over death. That's why I love so much reading and meditating on 2 Corinthians 5 and think that what is mortal is swallowed up by life. In some sense, there's really no better way to describe the resurrection than just to say that when we see Jesus, we will be like Jesus. That we go immediately from this life into the presence of Christ to await that great day when he will raise us from the dead, where we will no longer be divided. Right, that's what happens in essence when we die. We get torn in two. Our bodies go into the ground and our souls go to be with the Lord. If you've ever tried to explain that to a child, you've probably wrestled through that. Where are they now? Well, they're in the grave and they're with the Lord. Both of those are true. We're pulled in half, but the great reality of the resurrection of the body is the restoration, the bringing back together. And not just like so that we're like ourselves again, but so that we're like Jesus. So that when we see him, we have that confidence that we will be like him. Living the kind of life that he lives. Not just in the body, but in the soul. When that immediate glory breaks into the greater glory. When that immediate glory of going to be with Jesus becomes that greater glory of the resurrection. That's where we bring our comfort in the resurrection of the body, that we will be raised to be living the life everlasting. Because that's what the resurrection promises, that we go on from resurrection bodies to resurrection life. That we enjoy not just the resurrection of the body, but life everlasting. When our Lord transfers this lowly body to be like unto his glorious body by the power of the Spirit that's at work within us. And then what kind of life is that we live? And well, again, the Catechism is very helpful here because it reminds us this is here to comfort us, that we live the life everlasting, and it's here to remind us that there's an immediate joy and a future joy of living the life everlasting with our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the resurrection of the body promises immediate life with Christ and a future life with Christ, body and soul, so the life everlasting points us to the present and to the future. and says, why are we comforted by confessing that we believe in the life everlasting? And notice there's an already and a not yet, a what begins now and what the future will be, an immediate and a future that is contained in this article. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? And we read, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. When does the life everlasting begin? When does the life everlasting start? It starts when God works in his people. It starts as a spiritual life. Just as that resurrection of the body begins as a spiritual joy that turns into a full-orbed joy, body and soul, so also the life everlasting is a spiritual life that turns into a full-orbed life in glory. Because we don't want to think of the life everlasting as something that's entirely future. When do God's people begin to live the life everlasting? When God works the principle of life in us by his Spirit. It actually happens to us before we really know, by that mysterious regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that goes before all of his other works. That principle of life is implanted into us that results in faith. That principle of life that begins to change everything about our lives. Changes our minds, changes our hearts, changes our wills, begins to make us do things and help us to be able to do things we could never do before. The principal thing being to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think to this morning, what enabled the jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when Paul called him to it? It was the Spirit gave him life. The Spirit gave his heart eyes to see. That's the enlightening work of the Spirit, to do that wonderful work, to make our hearts be able to see God and to confess who he is. And we begin the joy of knowing him in this life. This life is, the life everlasting is begun in this life by faith. That was a wonderful truth of what Jesus said in John 5. 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Right? Not will pass from death to life, has passed from death to life. This is the wonder of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing him, that the joy of knowing that you're his begins now. The life everlasting begins now. And so that's why John 11 is so precious to us, records that important truth that Jesus delivers to Mary and Martha in that terrible moment of death. Right where that cold, dark, noiseless voice has been spoken. He's dead. If you'd have been here, you could have done something about it. Right, that kind of subtle critique of the Lord. If only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus' words are remarkable in that they're saying, your brother is already living the life everlasting because he believed in me. And if you believe in me, you live even if you die. And if you die, you'll be raised again. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. That life begins now. And how long does it last? It's everlasting. See, death can't stop that kind of life. You just go from life to life. That's the wonderful truth, if we really understand it as Christians, is that the life everlasting just gets better and better. Because I go from the beginning of joy in this life to the joy of life with Christ in glory, to that greatest joy that comes when Christ returns again and brings us completely into fellowship with him. It's a blessedness so great that I can't describe it to you. It's a joy that's so wonderful, it's inexpressible. That's the hard thing about this article and trying to teach people this article, is that you have to come to the point of saying, it's so good, I can't let you know how good it is. Because nobody's ever seen anything like this. And if you could imagine it, as great as your imagination, you'd still be underselling it. Right? When Paul wants to talk about it in 1 Corinthians 2, the best he can do is go back to Isaiah 64, and the best Isaiah could do was to say, I'm talking about something that no eye has seen, that no ear has heard, that no heart has ever been able to conceive of. You know, that it's, this is one of those kinds of things that I always had trouble with as a kid. How do you think about eternity? Because it's always beyond your grasp. I would think, well, how far back does God go? And I would think he goes back further than that. But what's back further than that? Well, God's back further than that. And I would just keep going in my mind, further back, further back. And that's the hard thing about this kind of glory, because you think, let me try to think about something as big as I can think. And you say, no, it's bigger than that. You can't conceive of it. It's so wonderful. It's so blessed, that kind of life. And it's that way because this life has only ever been glimpses of joy and glory. The Lord offers us plenty of wonderful gifts. The Lord offers us many great things with family, with friends, in our lives, many blessings that He pours out on us. But we know that there are always valleys of the shadow of death that we have to deal with. That there are times where we are feasting with Him at the table in the presence of our enemies. They can't do anything to Him because He's with us. But we have valleys of the shadow of death that come. We get glimpses. We get times of refreshing in this life by the power of God. We don't know what it is to enter into a blessedness that is unbroken. That's one of the glories of the blessedness that awaits the people of God, is that it's an unbroken blessedness. I think that's what makes it hard for us to conceive of, because we can't really conceive of a blessedness of life that never ends, that cannot be interrupted by anything, that cannot be interfered with by anything, but just goes from glory to glory to glory. That's what makes this life so wonderful, the life that's held out to us. And there's a joy in knowing that that life is yours that comes now, but it's the kind of thing that you can only really understand when you experience it. If we think back to those renovation TV shows, right, they'll often give you a little bit of a picture of what it'll be like. Maybe they'll give the person a 3D model of what it's going to look like, and they'll move it around and show you. But there's still nothing like when they see it, and when they walk into it, and when they experience it. And I think that's what the Lord is doing for us here. That's what Paul does by the Spirit later, is say, I can show you the 3D model. I can tell you it's going to be great, but really until you walk through the door and see it for yourself, you won't really know, and you can't really imagine. But we know that when we experience it by the grace of God, it will be the cause of praise that will never end. One of the great things that's taught here about the blessedness of the life eternal, the life everlasting, is that it's a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. I mean, if you think of that blessedness being so big you can't fathom it, then that blessedness is so big that you can hardly figure out how to praise God for it. In a sense, we will need eternity to sing praises to the God who has given us that kind of glory. We will need to have an eternity to praise and bless His name. And again, that's a kind of praise that we can't fully fathom. And I'll end with this. I know we've been going on, but this is important to understand. What is interesting about the praise in the future? There never is involved any confession of sin. That's over. That's one of the glories of the blessedness of heaven. It's praise without the confession of sin. It's praise without the supplication for what we need. Right? We all come in here week after week and feel at times that we have to drag ourselves in because of what we're going on. Maybe there are little ones with you that you need to drag in, but all of us are dragging in somehow with all the difficulties that we face and all the supplications that we have to lay out before the Lord because we have so many needs and so many challenges that we face. The blessedness of glory is that's all gone. That's part of the magnitude of that blessedness. There's nothing anymore that I need. There's nothing anymore that I'm hoping for because all of my hopes have been realized. There's nothing more that I'm putting my faith in because it's all become sight. There's only reason to express adoration and thanksgiving to the God that's given us that kind of life. And who is the one that gives this life to us? Well, that comes with a comfort too. Where does this life come from? Where do these hopes and aspirations of Christians, in whose hand are they? Well, Jesus said, I'm the one who gives this life. I give my people eternal life. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. The reason it's everlasting is because of the one who gives it. The one who earned it by his death on the cross. The one who rose again from the dead to show us there's a resurrection of the body and there's a life everlasting. And if we believe in him because of what he's done, we will enjoy that life with him. This is the comfort that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, and comforts us to know that if we put our faith and trust in him as he lives, we will live. And where he is, we will one day be in uninterrupted glory where we can praise his name forever and ever. Let's all hold to that comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him that we all might find it together. Amen. Let's pray together. God of all grace, you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring life and immortality into the world. And so we give you thanks that by his death he destroyed the grip of death, and that by his resurrection he has opened the kingdom of God to all believers. Make us confident that because he lives, we shall also live. And deepen our conviction that neither death or life or things present or things to come nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from your love. And immerse us now in that love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, both now and forevermore. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.